Hi, it's Simon Bocott here. Welcome to the Group Podcast, which today is looking at Judges chapter 4 and raising the question, how do you cope with it when God does something completely unexpected, completely out of the box, and not in the way that we feel comfortable with at all? Well, that's what this story in Judges chapter 4 is all about, and we bring that to you from a farm meeting in the heart of Wales. Right, so Judges 4, and it's Deborah. That is a weird one. So I think the thing to keep in mind is this. The constant refrain of the book of Judges goes, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if there's any lesson to drag out of Deborah, it's God is king and he will do what is right in his own eyes. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, you know, try and hang on to that because it gets messy. Deborah, prophetess, what's going on? Old Testament feminist icon triumphing in the face of feeble manhood, some would say. Or God's last option, because the men were so useless, indicating that all men should man up and sort themselves out. Brackets and press all the women around them. You know? Those seem to be the two sort of options that you get with Deborah. Now, okay, before anybody switches off, right, I'm going to say absolutely not to both of those. Absolutely not. This is one of those Bible stories that gets horribly mauled, it seems to me. It gets horribly mauled in interpretation, and for two main reasons, it occurs to me. You tell me what you think. But it seems that in our age, we don't know quite what to do with military leaders who don't want to be let out on their own. And that was Barak in this story. We don't know what to do with assertive women prophets. And we certainly don't know what to do with women who drive tent pegs through foreigners' sleeping men's heads, right? There's that. In our age, we don't know quite what to do with all that. And secondly, we've got a lot of hang-ups of our own that we tend to impose back on the story as ways of trying to deal with it for ourselves. So those couple of reasons there mean that this story of Deborah and Barak and Sisera and Jael and all the rest of it, the tent peg, it's been horribly mauled. Let's say, first of all, context is everything, yeah? So you're walking down the street and you see a sign that says two suits for 20 quid and that sounds too good to be true until you realise it's hanging outside a dry cleaner's. Mm-hmm. Context is everything. So let's set the context. What is the scene here? This is not a postmodern liberal society setting where there are issues about gender and gender confusion and gender identity and gender role. It's not that. It's not that. In Judges 4, 1 to 3, set the scene. You've got the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. Remember Ehud? One of Judges before, okay? Again is a key word there. Human rebellion against God has become ingrained in people, and that theme is going to recur and recur throughout the book of Judges. Again, decent leadership went, somebody to keep you on track has gone, and it all goes pear-shaped again. 80 years of rest while Ehud and Shamgar, remember Shamgar, one verse Shamgar, while they were judges in Israel, but the hearts of the people haven't been changed, and humanity's still what it is. And then, as a result, Jabin, king of Canaan, arises and he oppresses the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. 20 years. It takes them a long time to get the point. And there are two groups of people in this chapter. Very simply, they are the goodies and the baddies. Right? Start with the baddies and you work your way to the goodies. And it's as simple as that. So, Jabin is one of the baddies. Jabin is the king of Canaan. So it says, and he's one of the baddies. Now, before you get the wrong idea about Jabin, verse 2 says, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. It was, when we think kingdom, we've got to watch what we're thinking of. It's a sort of a loose tribal association, okay? And he's basically the tribal overlord thug, warrior, whatever he is, right? But these people are getting more sophisticated because they're moving. They're moving out of the Bronze Age into the superior technology of the Iron Age. But it's on the cusp, and only some people have got it. Jabin has got it. Jabin has got it. And the description of the significance of that to this story is spelled out in the verses that follow, not about Jabin, but about Jabin's military commander, Sisera. Jabin is pretty much in the background. We hear much more about Sisera. Mm-hmm. And Sisera is the commander of the army of Jabin. He was based in Harasheth Hagoyim. And you hear about him. He had 900 chariots fitted with iron. And he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And they cried out to the Lord for help. So you're in that social setting, that cultural setting, that technology setting, where they're moving from soft old bronze to hard old iron. And Jabin has got, and he's given to Sisera to use, 900 chariots fitted with iron. Whoa, that is serious power, right? That's a big deal. The whole account is being set for us in a time when repentance and faith and following God has brought 80 years of peace and prosperity to Israel under godly leadership. But those times have gone, and Israel's being oppressed by foreigners with infinitely superior strength and technology. And those 900 iron chariots, they bring these feelings of utter helplessness in the people of Israel. They've been wavered in their previous comfort up until now. Now they're confronted with their impotence, 900 iron chariots. And they turn back to God after 20 years of that oppression. They were clearly not quick learners, especially as this has happened before in their history. So Jabin's the offstage character behind Israel's lesson, and Sisera is the onstage nightmare that God uses to turn his people back to him with his fancy iron chariots. Just as a thought, whenever this stuff happens and starts to oppress us and get us down as God's people, we only ever see the iron chariots. We don't see the hand of God working out his merciful purpose behind the scenes. And sometimes it feels like a pretty hard mercy, you know? But there's a God, and he's about, and he's doing. And it is God's purpose that in sometimes incomprehensible ways, sometimes invisible ways, underlies all of what's going on when God's people can only see troops and weapons. So, Jabin, Sisera, the Canaanites, verses 23 to 4. All the Israelites can see is powerful, overwhelming Canaanites. So, Othniel's been raised up against an invader from Mesopotamia, right back at the beginning of this list of judges. Then Ehud has been raised up against the Moabites from the Jordan side of the Promised Land. And Shamgar's raised up against the Philistines from the Mediterranean seaboard, the invading sea peoples from over there. But now Canaan rises up to repel the Israelites, and that's odd, because they've been sent there to drive the Canaanites out. They've had all these peripheral issues before, right? And God's raised up the... Okay, here we go. They must have felt a certain sort of confusion about this, because these are Canaanites. And it's specifically the Canaanites that God has promised to drive out before them as they enter the land. What's gone on? Okay, things are getting significantly worse. And the book goes like that. Things go from bad to worse. Because Israel has no king, and people do what's right in their own eyes. And they keep reverting to that. There's this terrible recidivism. They don't learn. They go back. And Canaanite ways are what have lured Israel away. Religion, culture, wives from Canaan lure them away. As if Canaan were Israel's great friend. Ooh, this is nice. Well, that's what happens, isn't it? The enemy side seems to have the goodies. Mm-hmm. And they appeal. And you go for it, yeah? But now, actually, for a moment, for 20 years, with 900 iron chariots, Israel gets to see that Canaan is actually a worse enemy, and things have got pretty bad if God is going to allow Israel to suffer this way at Canaanite hands, because he said he's going to drive them out. Okay, so there's a little sort of, you know, a little bit of background from the baddies in the story to set the context. Let's turn to the goodies, because I guess we're supposed to learn from them. What do we got? Judges 4, 17 to 22. Okay, so having a bit of trouble seeing this. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Fantastic names in this story. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Now remember that, that's very important. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered the tent and she covered him with a blanket. And thirsty, he said, "Please give me some water." So she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. Someone comes and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Well, you would, wouldn't you? That's a pretty decisive thing, you know, to actually steel yourself and summon up whatever it takes for a bloke who's lying there, being rescued and sheltered and whatever, lying there asleep like a baby, and to take a tent peg and just drive it straight through his head into the ground. She must have been some sort of woman. And just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. Now, this is the account that's held up for, you know, marvellous examples of womanhood, right? And there are two women in this account on the goodies side. This one's on the goodies side. Heaven help it, you wouldn't want to cross her, would you? And there's no doubt Judges makes a lot of Deborah. And, you know, Judges introduces Deborah first, right? But we're going to look first at Jael, because she's quite a character. She's got this place at the climax of the story, as God delivers Sisera, as chapter 4, verse 9 promised, into the hand of his enemy. In chapter 4, verse 9, it said that God will deliver Sisera into the hand of his enemy. Right? Might have been thinking about Deborah, speaking about herself there, as if Deborah was going to be the one. But in the given circumstances, Barak, commander of Israel's armies, gets told he will not get the glory for the victory that's going to come to Israel over the Canaanite king. And, you know, we often think, well, Deborah's going to get it instead because she was faithful and Barak was a wimp, right? But although Barak led the armies out, still Deborah didn't get the glory for any part of what happened because it was to Jael's arms that the hands of the enemy were attached, that did for Sisera. So the hands of his enemy was Jael. Now, why is that odd? She was the one who drove the tent peg that killed the fugitive Sisera, but that raises an awkward question. Jael was not an Israelite. She wasn't an Israelite. So the person who defeated the whole kit and caboodle in the end was Jael, a Kenite. In chapter 4, verse 17, Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So the general of Jabin's army rightly expects help, rightly expects protection from the wife of Heber the Kenite, because they've got a treaty. So what sort of goody is Jael? Her hammer blow is about as treacherous as Ehud's left-handed sword thrust through Eglon, king of Moab. Secret, furtive, no one else present. Death dealt to an unsuspecting person by deception, with ferocity. Same as Ahaz's action, except that in Jael's case, the victim was an ally, a guest, wearily sleeping with his head on the pillow. And she said, come in, no, it's fine, I'll watch. You know, yeah, right, of course you did. So neither Ehud's nor Jael's action can be seen as very honourable. And the second event, Jael, is probably worse than the first. Ehud, we've seen in Judges, things go from bad to worse. Jael's act, which God can handle and use in his providence, probably flouts about half a dozen of God's commandments. God is allowed to do what's right in his own eyes because he is right. So when people do it, you've got a problem. Isn't it amazing how God is fulfilling his purposes almost regardless of the human agent who achieves them and regardless of their motivations? Now you've got to bear this in mind when all we can see is iron chariots and 900 of them. God can use stuff like that to do stuff like that. You know, that's what we're learning here. I'm not sure Jael is a good role model, not a great feminist hero. Yeah? Hardly somebody you're going to hold up and say, oh, emulate. Come on, children in Sunday school, be like Jael. What? Are you some sort of psychopath? Woman's bonkers. Yeah? What are you going to turn your kids into? No, it's not like that. That's not what's going on. It's teaching us something about God and the way God can do anything and still be right and work it out according to his providence and purposes. So we looked at Jael in verses 17 to 22. Let's have a quick look at Deborah, verses 4 to 7, verse 9, and verse 14a. because, again, Deborah is often held up as this paragon of womanly leadership, this feminist icon and so on. Is she? I know she's a prophetess who brings what God once said to the people, particularly to Barak, who leads the army. That's what it says in the book. That's what's happening. God wants to bring a female prophet. He does it once. But if he wants to, he can, and that's it. Full stop. And you don't have to go sort of thrashing around for reasons, like Barak was a wimp, therefore he had to. Where's that come from? You know. Because she actually is the spokesperson, but it is Barak who leads the army that does the trick, and he is the one that defeats the Israelites. It's Barak who does that, not Deborah. Interesting. She's obviously the counterpart to Jael, but a really rather different sort of person. And you know, like most women in the Bible, she's married. She's got this husband called Lapidoth, but he's a year of him, and that's the last year of him. Just a footnote to the story. And although chapter 4:4 says she is the next judge in the line following Othniel and all the rest, she's not the sort of central figure around whom it all resolves, as so many of the rest of the judges were. You've got much more a team operation going on here. You've got Jael, you've got Deborah, and you've got Barak. But she is the wise person. She is the godly person. And yet, she's not the person held up by the New Testament as the name to be remembered from Judges 4 to 5. Because you go to Hebrews 11 and there's this long list of the heroes of faith. Now, it is difficult for people who've spent a long time making Barak out to be the wimp, who was all to fault, which is why we had to have Deborah to be a prophet. So it's exceptional and God doesn't normally do that. So maybe you should all sit down where at, right? You know, that's the line of thinking, isn't it? That is what's said, right? Check Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. Who? Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah. Who's exercising the faith? What are you picking? You're picking up faith in that event, that story? Who's? Barak. Whose faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Barak was picked up. Weird, isn't it? It's all very odd. But God can use individual men and women as he chooses, even unworthy ones like Jael. He definitely chooses to use a woman here to give the lead in delivering his word to the people. That is Deborah. There's nothing you can do with that. That is. But it's not a feminist tale in any sense of our modern world to recognise, because definitely Deborah is not Boadicea, right? She's not. It's a weird one. What you've got is God doing what is right in his own eyes. And we sometimes have trouble keeping up with that, don't we? That's quite exciting, really. So much for this story's strong women. Let's turn to the man who's made out to be a wimp. Here finally comes Barak. Verses 8 to 10 and 14b to 16. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." Yeah, it's not Deborah though, is it? So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, and there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. A little bit further down, verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following, and at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Now, what? That is bizarre in terms of a military engagement. That is something weird. Barak goes down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men. Barak comes up in his 900 iron chariots. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Bit difficult routing chariots when you've got a sword in your hand, isn't it? How unusual. God's done something. God's done this. And Sisera got out of his chariot and fled on foot. How does that work? That's a bit weird, isn't it? If you want to get out of there, stick with a chariot, I'd say. Unless you've got a puncture, I don't know. So Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Again, God is stepping in and doing what pleases him, because this is kind of common sense. This is the point I'm trying to make here. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will," she says. And there it goes. God gives them into his hands. So is Barak the wimp he's portrayed at? Because if he is, you see, then you've got a real let-out clause on God ever using any woman to bring a special word from him to any situation. Because it was just because Barak was a wimp that the woman was allowed to do it. Right? It's not what we've got here. We've got God deciding he's going to do things as he sees fit. And he's going to do things as he sees fit. And we've got to be able to live with a God who's as dangerous as that. To our expectations, I've got to say, trying to wriggle out of God using female leadership, odd as it was, you can't get away with it that easy. The crucial point is what to make of the exchange between the general and the judge in verses 8 to 9. So Deborah speaks for God to Barak, who doesn't say women can't speak for God, but that he won't go unless she, the prophet, goes with him. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak does not refuse to act. And that position that I've just been outlining and parodying to some extent, because it annoys me now. I lived with it for a long time and I can see it wasn't adding, right? That's not what's going on here at all. God is doing something exceptional. But he's doing it because he's the Lord. He can do what he wants to do. And there are reasons that he wants to do that. Barak doesn't refuse to act. You've got to bear that in mind. You can't just say the bloke's a wimp. What he does is he refuses to act without the ongoing listening to God that is going to be vital. How's he going to overcome 900 chariots made of iron with swordsmen? We know he does, but how does he? By continuing to listen to what God wants to say to him and doing exactly what God tells him to do. Through Deborah the prophetess. Now, is that evading responsibility as it's often portrayed? I don't think it is. See, Barak is not issuing words of cowardice and flat disobedience. He promises he will go, even though the odds are stacked humanly against him with 900 chariots and 10,000 men with swords. He's not wimping out at all, and Deborah immediately accepts Barak's condition. She doesn't quibble. It's not like she says, "You silly boy, you know, you're a naughty man," right? It makes the honour going to a woman look less of a rebuke and more a fairly simple statement of fact. That's the way it's going to be, boy. Accept that as well, then. And you get the same sort of thing with Moses in Exodus 33, 12 to 17. Moses says to God, "He won't go up, leading the Israelites from where they are, unless you go with me." And God accedes to Moses' requests. As quickly as Deborah the prophetess does here. So what's going on? Is this cowardice? Far from it. This from Barak looks a lot more like faith now. Mm-hmm. He said, "I'll do what you tell me to do, but you've got to keep telling me, keep talking to me. I need that woman." He's sure of his own insufficiency, well, there's all those chariots, but he's confident in the adequacy of his God, even though the odds are stacked against him humanly. And Deborah speaks for that God, so she's got to go. She must go with him. And that's exactly what the New Testament makes of the judgeship of Deborah when it holds up the heroism of the faith of Barak as an example of the courage born of faith in Hebrews 11. It's not cowardice. Does that make sense? Now, it knocks on the head a lot of the things that we make of this account. What you've got is God doing something exceptional, something out of the ordinary, something he normally doesn't do. But that he's perfectly entitled to because he's God and he does what is right and he does what pleases him. He is the eternal God. He does what pleases him. So conclusion and the outcome then, verses 23 to 24. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. People of God are now trusting in God again, against all these odds and against all these expectations and way outside their own comfort zone from what they were used to and they thought what was right and proper. And now God is driving out the Canaanites before them the way he said to Joshua. What you seem to have here is God using very different people, not least in their gender, to achieve his plans for his people, regardless of the characters, regardless of their gender, regardless of the motivations of the people that he uses. Because Jael's hammer blow is a violation of loads of commandments. And Deborah's actions fly in the face of the usual way that God works with gender and prophets and all the rest of it. They're normally guys. And Barak, the commander of the armies of Israel, takes as though from God the instructions of a woman. Yeah, because they are. But the reason this happens is not the characteristics or the foibles of the people, whether through gender or through cowardice or treachery or whatever. It happens because the sovereign Lord does have revealed wills and purposes. He does. But when the chips are down, he does precisely what pleases him and steps out of the box to serve his glory. And that's a difficult thing to live with, isn't it? And hard cases like this make bad laws. The generality is what normally should prevail. But you've got this tremendous contrast here between Israel having no king and doing what's right in their own eyes and messing things up royally, and God being the king and doing what pleases him and redeeming situations and lives and circumstances. And the challenge is, can we live with a God like that? Now that's fraught with difficulties, it's fraught with pitfalls, it's fraught with, we always bring everything to God's word and we test it and so on, but here in his word he says, sometimes guys, I'm coming at you out of the box, outside the box. And then perhaps is the time when the people of God do actually end up clinging more closely to him than ever before. Because that was the problem in this situation, wasn't it? They were not doing that. And this being so out of the ordinary, again, they knew they had to hold tight. And it ends up with God driving out the Canaanites. Now, how you apply that to whatever is going on in your life today is really going to be a matter for you. And it's not meant to be a sort of anarchistic look at the passage of Scripture. It is an anarchistic pattern of passage of Scripture. There's no way around that. The only way to evade that is by special pleading. But it is God operating outside the box to bring glory that is transcendent. Sometimes he does. Amen? Thanks for listening to the A Group podcast. We hope you've enjoyed it. If it's raised any issues for you, please feel free to contact us through the website, www.agroup.com. And thanks for listening.